Well, once again, we get to go to God's Word together. If you brought a Bible to wherever you are sitting and you've got an electronic or paper version of that copy of God's Word or one of those ESV scripture journals that we've been sharing, and if you don't have one, just contact us via email or text message or give our office a call. We'd be happy to send you an ESV scripture journal so you can chart along with the rest of us all the things that God is teaching us this year as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. We just began this series last week and began to learn a little bit about this extraordinary church in the Corinthian Peninsula, the Isthmus there, and seeing how God was at work amongst these very ordinary saints. We're going to pick up today's study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. So I invite you to read along with me as we read from God's Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this is God's holy, inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its proclamation that it might bear fruit in each of our lives. You might remember from what I shared with you last week that the Corinthian church, while they were called and sainted and enriched and graced by God with all the blessings that they need, and while they had this an authentic relationship with God, they had been planted by the Apostle Paul himself, that they were a church that also faced extraordinary struggles. Struggles with their faith. In that way, they are a lot like us. They're very similar to a lot of 21st century churches. And so right after he's introduced the reminder to them of who they are in Christ, and he's encouraged them to remember that God is faithful to them, that God's the one who's in the business of changing them into the saints that God has intended for them to be. And after he has called them to treasure that community, he dives in here to speak to them and say, I understand there's some problems, and now we're going to begin to address them. So we'll see in today's text that there was a report of a broken community, and that that report was accurate, that there was a rupture within the Jesus community. And then we're going to see how Paul dealt with that, or began to deal with it, in just four amazing pastoral tools that he uses in this passage. He's going to request something from them, and then he's going to rebuke them, and then he's going to remind them, and then he's going to refuse to do certain things. And we're going to see how Paul uses all of these tools to begin to address the challenges these Corinthian saints were dealing with in their own lives. So let's get right to it and see how there was a report of a broken community. So we could see that in verse 11, Paul has gotten a report. You might remember that he was writing this about 2.5, 3 years, maybe as many as 4 years after he planted the church. And he is writing from Ephesus, and he hears a report from Chloe's people. Now, we don't really know who's Chloe and who are her people. The best guess that most scholars have is that Chloe was a wealthy businesswoman and that she had traders, possibly even slaves or bond servants, that were going back and forth between the Corinthian ports and Ephesus. And now some of these people who are Christians have come from Chloe, who's a member of the church, and she has reported, they have reported to Paul that there's quarreling amongst the Christians, and that there's strife or conflict is maybe even a better term than the mild word quarreling here. Paul takes this very, very seriously. Now, for anybody who's been part of a church for very long, you're not shocked by this. What? There's quarreling in the church? But it is one of the things that somehow seems to always be shocking to people who are new to the church or non-Christians. If we say we believe in Jesus of Nazareth, this man of gentleness, lowliness, peace, and humility, how is it possible that the church could have quarreling or strife or conflict amongst us? And before we go quickly to justify ourselves by saying, well, we're all broken sinners, I want you to see that Paul understood this to be a major problem. He did not think the church should have quarreling or strife or conflict. In fact, the church should not have it because it wasn't actually God's design. Disunity is never God's design for God's people. And you might remember that he's already addressed them by some terms where he wants them to see the value of each other, to treasure each other. He's already been subtly laying in reminders to them that they are one assembly. He calls them the church. And that's one group or ecclesia of God. They're the assembly of God, not many assemblies or different assemblies of God, but one assembly of God in a particular city in Corinth. And he reminds them that they have been made holy or different from the world. They shouldn't be characterized by conflict. They're called to be saints together. You know, if the early church needed this reminder, we need it so badly, too. To be reminded, we aren't called to be saints on our own, but to be saints together with everybody who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. Disunity is not God's plan for his church. And so every time we see disunity or quarreling within the church, it is an anomaly. It is not the way God wanted it to be. So where does it come from? Disunity is a product of our sinful desires and idolatry. James told the church these words. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." The problem, according to James, is that disunity, division, quarrels, and fights comes from us having unholy passions. And the passions that we do have, we're not even taking to God, who'll go on to explain. We covet, we have envy and jealousy, and we have things that we want in our life. It could be that we want respect. It could be that we want an actual physical possession. It could be we want a relationship. It could be that we want the significance or career that somebody else has. Think about it. How many times do we want to have somebody else's life? Right? And so that's what causes these divisions in us. We want to be heard when other people are heard. We want our opinion to have as much value as somebody else. And so James is quick to point out this disunity comes from our sinful desires and making idolatrous decisions where we make those desires more important than obedience to God. But disunity doesn't just come from sin, it actually produces sin. Sometimes we have a tendency to minimize the impact of quarreling. Yes, we've got these two men in our church that can't get along, or these two ladies in our church that seem to not be able to get along with anybody else. And we say, well, it's not that big of a deal. But that's not the scriptural perspective at all. Disunity always produces sin. If you remember all the way back in the garden, after Adam and Eve get kicked out and they've had this broken relationship between them, they carry that kind of brokenness into even their child raising, and their two sons rise up and one of them kills the other. And when confronted, what does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? If you want to know how disunity causes division and conflict in the church, every time we get disconnected from somebody, we begin to ask this question, and it leads us to all kinds of unloving responses. I'm not responsible for your feelings. I'm not responsible for your behavior. I'm not responsible for your choices. I'm not responsible for anything else in your life, and that is antithetical to the love that God calls us to live out of, and that was certainly modeled by Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus, disunity lies about the work of Jesus. Every time the church experiences disunity and conflict, we need to understand that we are not bearing witness in our relationships about who Jesus is, about his relationship to God the Father, and about our relationship with him. There's so many ways that Scripture shows us this, but I'll just take a look at one prayer that Jesus prayed and one passage that we can find from this prayer that Jesus prayed for the church. He said, Father, I want to be in them. I want to be in my church people. And through the Spirit, I want to be in them. And I want you, Father, to be in me. And here's why. That they may become perfectly one. Notice Jesus doesn't want us to be a loosely grouped coalition of people who've been individually saved, who've been brought somehow into a Christian club, but not actually united. The language he uses here is the same language that we use when we talk about a husband and a wife being united together as one. Indeed, marriage represents the relationship of Christ to his church. But here Jesus is praying that the church would become perfectly or completely one body. Why? So that the world will know him. They will know Jesus, that you sent me, and love them as you have loved me. When the church models effectively the unity that God intends for us, when we are without the quarreling, the bickering, the angst and the fighting, the petty jealousies and judgments and condemnations, we begin to display to the world who Jesus is, the love that Jesus has from the Father that he has given to us. And so we get to demonstrate that reality, which means every single time that we get into a fight or an argument with each other, we begin to lie about who Jesus is and what he has done. Well, that should carry with it a great deal of weight. So if Paul heard this report, then the question is, was it real? Was there a rupture within the Jesus community? Well, Paul listened apparently to several different witnesses, being a good rabbi trained amongst the Pharisees. He listened to multiple witnesses, and they all had the same kind of report. If you keep reading in the book of Corinthians, you'll see that he heard multiple reports of this kind of rupture within the Christ community. And so he continues to explain what he means by division. In verse 12, he says, I mean that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, Let me just give you a couple of key background notes here. When these people were saying that they followed Paul or Apollos or following Cephas, they followed the Corinthian model of building identity around great teachers. They saw themselves as disciples of those leaders and those people. And the Corinthian people had a notoriety for following spiritual gurus or philosophical leaders or business leaders. There were even slaves that had risen up through the ranks and freed themselves and made themselves into famous people in the town. And they would build statues that were literally worshipped by their followers. So Paul says, you Corinthians have adopted this ideology that you had from before you came to Christ, and now you've brought it into the church. And so we can see how this Corinthian people have begun to bring in worldly attitudes into their own faith community. Now, you might remember that Paul planted this Corinthian church around AD 50. In fact, he's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted you guys. And if you want to read the story of that, you can go to Acts 18, verses 1 through 18, and read how Paul planted the Corinthian church. And then after he left, a highly gifted preacher named Apollos came along, and he ministered there probably about AD 52, and you can read about his ministry there in Acts 18, 24 through 28. Paul's going to go on to say to them, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, as one of his responses to this conflict. And we'll take a look at that in detail in a few weeks. But I want you to catch that these Corinthians have begun to over-identify with certain teachers that had come to them. Paul came in one style, Apollos came in a different, and they'd begun to build little communities or tribes around that. Some people were saying that they followed Cephas or Peter. Peter, his formal name was Cephas or Simeon. And he may have visited the Corinthian church by this point. We don't know. There may have been Corinthian converts Christ that came from Judea. Maybe they were part of a group of people that were Jewish believers that lived in Corinth. They came to Jerusalem. They experienced Peter's preaching, encountered the gospel there, got saved there, came back to Corinth, or they may have heard Peter preach there. But in any case, some people in the church were saying, I follow Paul. Some people were saying, I follow Apollos. And some people were saying, oh yeah, I follow Peter. And he was an apostle before any of those guys were apostles. And there was a group in the church that was saying, I follow Christ. I follow Christ. And this is a group that's kind of represented today by people who say, we don't need leaders. They've got the same issues that the Corinthians did. Some of them, their response to the people who are saying, well, you know, I like Paul's preaching. I like Apollos' teaching. I like Peter's way of explaining things or leading a church. Their response was to say, I'm above all of that. I just follow Jesus. I just follow Jesus. But in reality, it wasn't a way of embracing Jesus, because Jesus gave the apostles and gave the pastors and teachers. It was a way of having spiritual pride and saying, I don't need spiritual leaders in my life. It's just me and Jesus together. I don't need those guys in my life. So with that kind of as background, you'll see how this rupture came from fake identities, fake IDs. Now, we all know what a fake ID is, right? You know, sometimes a little bit harder to do today because they use all the holograms and laser printing and everything else on these things. But, in a fake ID, a kid might get something so they can go out and buy some alcohol or do some things that go to clubs or do some things they wouldn't be able to do if they weren't of the right age. Well, I want you to see that this rupture came from people building their lives around fake identities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul's going to go on to say to them, when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another of you says, I follow Apollos, aren't you being merely human? And that term human there doesn't mean like, it's okay. It's okay. You're just being, just normal. That's what all of us do. No, Paul means that term human with contempt. He's saying you haven't become the spiritual person that God intended you to be. You're being fleshly. You're being worldly. You're not living out the reality of being a graced and confirmed and enriched and empowered saint of God. Instead, you're just being like you were before you came to know Jesus. And he's like, that's not your identity. Well, think about how that would apply to us as we think about how the Corinthians built their identities. Paul Miller, in his wonderful book, J-Curve, talks about how the Corinthians built their IDs around four key components. Their identity was built around wealth. Who's got money? Just like lots of people today. Lots of people know people by their wealth. If I say the names Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, you know these people because of their wealth. And that wealth has given them influence and significance. Other people built their identities around having wisdom or knowledge. They were the kind of the gurus, and those are the people we kind of listen to because they're on TV telling us the key pieces of information and which gurus you want to listen to. I mean, I've heard a lot of people in COVID-19 talking about they don't know who to listen to because they feel like there's so many different sources of information, but we tend to listen to people that already tell us what we want to hear, and we tend to ignore people who tell us things we don't want to hear. So some Corinthians built their ID around wisdom. Others built it around rhetoric, around oratory and eloquence. And today we would probably see that in media or social media, media personalities. And some Corinthians built their identity around connections. Who were they connected to? Their lives were significant because they were connected to different people. In fact, in Corinth, there was a complex system of patronage in place where people were literally paying people to be their fans or be their supporters. It's kind of the opposite of what we might think of as patronage today, where wealthy people might support an actor or an actress or an artist of some kind. Here, people would pay you just so that you would join their fan club so that they could get likes from you. And it was part of being, if you could get close to one of those wealthy patrons, then you were in. You were part of that inner ring. Well, I hope all of that sounds familiar to you because we're still building our identities around these kinds of things. So where do we get our significance, our security, our satisfaction? One way to unmask the idols and the false identities in our lives is to ask that question. How do I know my life matters? What makes me feel safe? What will finally make me happy? Is it success or work or academics or relationships or experiences or social media presence or beauty or church or ministry or knowledge? All of those things are fake identities, and Paul is eager to say to them, this rupture has occurred in your church because you've built your identity around the wrong things. See, fake identities always lead to fake tribes. Fake identities lead to fake tribes. When you find yourself sharing the same patron, the same social media presence, the same sense of eloquence, or the same workplace, the same sense of purpose, the same kind of ministry platform, you begin to build a tribe. And there are tons of tribes of people that we see outside the church. We see people are gathered around certain sports teams. Now, Varnum's on here somewhere, and I can't see his little square right now, but he's part of the tribe of Pittsburgh Penguin fans, and God have mercy on those people who build lives around hockey. It's not like they build their lives around baseball, which really matters. Now, you can tell I'm joking, right? But that's the way we think. We build our lives around political parties. We build our lives around generational similarities. Am I a boomer, a builder, an Xer, a Zer, a millennial? We build tribes around race and around nationality. I'm an American, and that's the thing that's most important to me. We build tribes around sexual preferences and gender identity. We can even build tribes around possessions. I like certain brands of clothes or certain types of cars. I'm a Chevy man. I'm a Ford person. You know, we think about how many places this kind of thinking infiltrates. What kind of do you have Netflix or do you not have Netflix? Do you have Hulu or not have Hulu? What do you spend your free time doing? We even build tribes around whether or not we are a Mac user or a Windows user. And we all know the Windows user tribes are not as good as the Mac tribes. Thank you, Paige, for nodding there. I can see that Theo's probably shaking his head. But inside the church, we build tribes as well. You know, it's sad, but it's true. Just like the Corinthians, we build tribes around whose preaching style do we like. I remember hearing a fascinating discussion one time between two brilliant young men, both of whom liked these two great preachers, Tim Keller and John Piper, but they would have extended discussions about which one was better, right? And really, neither of them could initially see this, but they worked to the point where they could see, really, it was just a matter of style that the truth these men were proclaiming was the same. We build tribes around leadership personality. I like this pastor because he does this. He might be the kind of pastor who does more hands-on type ministry, or he more focuses on preaching, or he's got a certain kind of personality that connects with me. We see tribes build around particular ministry passions. So people will say they're part of a church, but they haven't been inside a worship service for years because what they're really excited about is children's ministry. And children are precious and important, but that is not a way to build a tribe within a church. We see people build tribes around theological emphases. And so think of this. We use the names of two men to denote two systems of thought. Some people say, I am a Calvinist. And other people say, I am an Arminian, named after Jacobus Arminius or John Calvin. We have tribes that are built around musical preferences. What kind of music? I like hymns. I don't like drums. I like only praise music. I can't believe we sang one of those really old hymns in church today. Thank you, Jason, for leading us through such a diversity of worship so that you can break down our tribalism. We build tribes around spiritual experiences. Have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? By the way, the answer to that is yes. For every person that has come to saving faith in Jesus, you have been baptized by the Holy Ghost. Everybody, that's not even a question. But some people have dramatic spiritual experiences when they convert, or dramatic spiritual experiences later, and they want to universalize around that. So they find people around them that are like them. They build tribes of people, or maybe it's certain kind of historical experiences that they've gone through together. I remember when we built this church building together, or I remember when we founded this ministry. And you're building a tribe with people like you. Sometimes it's knowledge groups, people who have certain spiritual knowledge. They call these people Gnostics. They've been around forever. I know the deep mysteries of God, and nobody else has ever discovered it. Brothers and sisters, if somebody comes to you and tells you that they figured out something that no one in church history has ever figured out about the Bible, call them what they are, heretics and liars, and move on, because they are dangerous. But even more dangerous in some ways are the in-the-know groups in the church. They're functional Gnostics. They build their tribes around being in the know. And usually it's somewhat slanderous and very gossipy and very implied. They say, I know what this spiritual leader's motives genuinely are. I know what this church member is struggling with. And they have a whispering group off to the side where they commiserate with each other and know certain things. So tribes spring up. Sometimes the tribes are built around valuing particular spiritual gifts over other spiritual gifts. And the reason I'm taking the time to walk through all these different kinds of tribes is this. It's so important that we understand this. There is only one tribe. There's only one tribe. That is the church. Only one tribe. Listen, we were bought by the Lamb of God, and around the throne room of God, there are people singing a song saying to that Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made all of them together into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When you came to know what Jesus has done for you, when he bought you by his blood from your sin, he redeemed you out of all those other tribes. So here's a question for you. When you came to Jesus, did you leave all your other tribes behind? Think about it. You were bought from every other tribe, every other sense of identity. It means that though you may like a particular car or have a certain spiritual knowledge or have a certain kind of spiritual experience, you are bought and placed into a body of believers by your Savior, who has made you into his tribe, the church. And that's why these ruptures are so evil and so heinous in the eyes of God. Sometimes we think of big sins and we think of gross immorality or murder or things like that. But brothers and sisters, divisions within the church lie about who God is and what he has done through his son Jesus. Fake identities lead to fake tribes. And in the Corinthians case, that led them in turn to have real divisions and fake superiority. As soon as we begin to build new tribes around us, we begin to recognize that real divisions will begin to emerge in our relationships, and we will have a spiritual pride and arrogance that comes upon us. Look at this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I hear there are tribes among you. And I must believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, this is Paul being sarcastic in Greek. In other words, you got to have a tribe so that you can prove that you're the better Christian, so that you can prove that you're spiritually superior, that you've either in the know or had the right experience or following the right leader. And that's what makes you feel safe. That's what makes you feel like you matter. That's what brings you satisfaction. And this happens over all those things that we've been talking about. We create ruptures and divisions so that we can say, "I'm an authentic Christian." And we don't find our authenticity in what Christ has done, but in our preferences. And we bring in all those tribes from the world, and we add on all the Christian tribes into our lives. So how does Paul, as a great pastor, handle these issues? What does he do to address this? And so we're going to go through these pretty fast, but I want you to catch, this is a great model for those of you that are involved in leading small groups, you're involved in discipling other people, you're involved as a Christian, which we hope all of you are, because we want all of you to not just be being discipled, but being disciple makers. I want you to see how Paul handles sin, real serious sin in the lives of these Corinthian believers. He starts with a request that lays out a vision for who God has called them to be. So we find the request in verse 10. "I appeal," and the word there, appeal, as translated in some of our English language Bibles as exhort, in others it's beg, in others it's urge. The translators are trying to capture the pathos, the passion that is in the Greek. This is not simply a mild request. This is a request from the depth of Paul's soul. He's saying, "I'm begging you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. And that phrase mind there means a way of thinking about life and situations, and that you have the be united in the same judgment, the same opinion or purpose or consent, the way that we think about decisions in the end, the way we make those final choices in our life. And so Paul's got a request here, but I want you to see how big the vision is that he's laying out. I want you to agree. I don't want there to be any divisions. I want you to be united. So let's take that apart just a little bit here. When Paul says he wants them to agree, we could say, well, we don't all agree. I mean, we have different ways that we come to Christ, and we have different experiences, and we have different realities, and we're so different. Yes, yes. Paul's not saying be the same. He's not saying forsake who you are. He's saying that you make a deliberate choice to agree with one another in a way that is about harmonizing your life. Think of the way two musicians singing different notes are harmonizing with each other. So when he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, agree with one another, live in wholeness, and the God of love and peace will be with you, he wants them to understand this is a choice. It's an action that they have to take. They make a choice to harmonize, to not sing discordant notes. They make a choice to not emphasize their differences, but to yield their voices together. Writing to the Roman church, Paul wrote these words, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Gay Nell sent me a wonderful video clip of a group of Christians from across the United Kingdom singing a blessing, a prayer over the United Kingdom. And it was beautiful to hear all these different voices harmonizing, glorifying God, praying together for the nation, right? And that's what Paul's saying. He wants us to agree by choice to humbly come in such a way that we are intending to come into agreement with one another. That means we have to reject deliberately division as a choice. Writing to the Ephesian church, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You've got to make a choice to not keep a record of wrongs, to not exact your own vengeance, to not rest in anger, to not be loud to try and get your own way, to not gossip or slander about each other. Put it away. Reject that kind of behavior if you're going to come into a place where you want to live out the reality of being one tribe before Christ. And he gives them this command. It's a verb there, unite in thought and opinion. When he said you be united in mind, way of thinking, and in opinion, he's trying to draw them into the recognition that this will take a deliberate choice. It means you have to do things like listen. You have to understand. You have to feel what this other person is going through so that you can be united. But it's about direction. It's about a goal. My goal isn't to be heard. My goal isn't to get my way. My goal is to be united with you. Again, husbands and wives should take a page from this, because this is the goal of marriage as well. It's not to win or be heard or get my way. It's to be united. And we see that so clearly in marriage. We need to see it clearly in the church. The goal is to be united in thought and opinion. So writing to the Philippian church, Paul, these group of people just to the northeast of Corinth, wrote to them and said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full, not partial accord, and of one mind." Brothers and sisters, that's going to take a lot of work. And rather than resenting that work, Paul wants the church to do this eagerly. Are you eager for unity? Are you eager to do the work of being united with people who are very different from you? Or are you just eager to stay yourself and you want everybody to change to be like you in your preferences? Writing to the Ephesians, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to be united with your brothers and sisters. So there's the request. There's the appeal. Now, Paul doesn't just use appeal. He's a pastor, and he's not afraid to bring on rebuke. He's not afraid to correct, to exhort people. And so he begins that with 1 Corinthians 1:13, with three questions that are all rhetorical, and they are strongly worded in the original language. You can hear Paul's indignation. Is Christ divided? Is he, the word there, is he cut up? Did you take the parts of Jesus and chop him into parts? I mean, think how reprehensible that is. You cut off the hand of Jesus because you don't like it. You cut off the toes of Jesus or the nose of Jesus because it doesn't seem valuable to you. That's the image Paul wants you to have. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Each of these questions, of course the answer is no, no, no. So Paul's trying to get them to think, whose community is it? When he said, is Christ divided? He's trying to remind you, this community doesn't belong to you. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How dare you cut up Jesus? That's a pretty strong rebuke. He asked this question, who died to save you? Was Paul crucified for you? Who's your Savior? Well, that's a great question for us to remind ourselves when we get into those inevitable places where we see that we are different from people and begin to disagree. Recognize this person is not our Savior and we are not theirs. We need to point them to the Savior. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians a little bit later in the same letter. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Neither he nor who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Brothers and sisters, it is critical for the church to value and love and treasure their pastors and their teachers. And Paul's going to address a segment, a group in the church that didn't do that a little bit later on in the book. But understand this, compared to Jesus, all of them are nothing. They didn't save you. And that's important to remember. Especially when great weaknesses of ministers are exposed, I believe that God allows the flaws of ministers to be exposed at different times to remind the church that none of those ministers are anything but a redeemed sinner who has been called by God to share his truth to bless and benefit the church. It doesn't make them less valuable to the church. It means that you can't make them into your functional saviors. So whoever led you to Jesus, whoever discipled you, whoever's your preacher that you respect and value, that's great. But understand this, they're not your savior. Who do you belong to? Where do you get your significance from? Sometimes we build our tribes because we want to be part of an in-group. We want to have a label. We want to have something that makes us feel significant and important in this world. It could come through education or experience or work. But in the church, our significance comes from Jesus, who has given his life for us when we didn't deserve it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we boast not in men. Not in men, because through Jesus all things are ours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. Jesus has given me everything, everything, because I am his. You are Christ's. When we came to saving faith, we belong to Jesus. And my boast is no longer found in my accomplishments or the accomplishment of anybody else. My confidence in life comes from the fact that I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul moves from this request into a rebuke, into a reminder. Now, he wants to remind them of a couple of critical things, but let me point out that the Corinthians had apparently a particular fixation on baptism. They kind of looked at whoever had baptized them and set that up as one of their tribes. So Paul says, I want to remind you, the water baptizer, the person who dunked you, they're irrelevant. They're irrelevant. So 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 16 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then here's a way that you can see even Paul's weakness in inspired scripture. Look at this. He says, I remember I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember whether I baptized anyone else. He's like, but that's not the point. What I want you to catch is this. I didn't spend most of my ministry baptizing people so that you could create little tribes around you. The water baptizer, the person who baptized you, isn't who matters. Why? Because he wants to remind us that water baptism is not in the name of an apostle or a church. It's in the name and presence of our saving God. You know, Jesus had given this great commission that said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all the tribes, make them all into one here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus, you got this baptism that symbolized that you have been brought into the same name. That means if you go to Uganda and you meet an Anglican Christian in Uganda who's been baptized in the same name of Jesus that you've been baptized in, the same Holy Spirit, the same Father, that is your brother or sister in Christ, as much as if they were part of the Baptist church to which you belong. It means there's a one name unity that we build our essential identity around. As we are discipled to teach and observe all that Jesus has commanded and recognize that depends on Him being present with us, we understand that baptism, while it is important, is not what saves us. Baptism is always secondary. Water baptism is always secondary. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians there in our passage we're studying today, Christ did not send me to baptize, and the word there means to perform baptisms, but to preach the gospel. Now, we know Paul did baptize. He's already admitted he baptized. And we know that from other records, Paul baptized believers when he came to churches. But he would typically very quickly take those new spiritual leaders and get them to do baptisms so that people wouldn't be over-identified with him. And he said, my primary mission is not to create water baptism so that people can be around the name of Paul. My mission is to proclaim the good news of the love of God displayed in through his son, Jesus Christ, who came to a world full of wretchedness and sin and brokenness and gave his life to redeem people for God and defeated sin and death, that we could have life forever in God's presence. Water baptism is secondary. Now, it is necessary for obedience. I am a Baptist pastor, so let me just do a quick caveat here. Water baptism, wherever possible, is necessary for obedience to Jesus. We already heard Jesus' command, go and baptize. But it is not necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross was not baptized, yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yet you will also see that every time the church proclaimed the good news, they would say things like this, repent and be baptized. Everyone one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take on your life the name and identity of Jesus that is represented in water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save, but it illustrates salvation. Now, here's something you need to understand. The word baptism means immerse. It doesn't have another meaning, okay? It doesn't ever have another meaning. There's not a single Greek dictionary that you will look up and see the word baptize and have it mean sprinkle or splash. It never means that. It always means to dunk or to push underwater. And that matters because baptism illustrates an immersion that all Christians have had in the Holy Spirit and in the grace of God. If you've been immersed in God's grace and experienced that cleansing power of God's grace and received that immersion of the Holy Spirit into your life through placing your faith in the atoning work of Jesus, you have already been immersed, and now baptism, water baptism, symbolizes that to the world. So, Scripture says things like this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were identified with the death of Jesus so that we could be buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's why when you see one of our baptismal services, we will literally quote this passage from Romans. We will say, we now bury you with Christ by baptism. The old person is dead. You have a new identity, a new tribe, a new way of seeing yourself. You're brought into the one family of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, so that you could be raised to walk in newness of life. All right. So we see that Paul has this request that he approaches them with to deal with their rupture. We see how he rebukes them. We see how he reminds them of some key theological truths. And then finally, we see how there's something that Paul refuses to do. You know, sometimes you can tell the deepest parts of a human's character by what they will say no to. What they will say no to. Paul refused to empty the cross of its power because he understood that only the cross had the power to create, heal, and restore Christ's community. Throughout the book of Corinthians, you're going to see that Paul's solution to every problem this church has, from disunity to immorality to drunkenness to divisions to spiritual pride to theological misunderstandings, every problem the Corinthian church has, Paul has a single immunization, a single vaccination that works for it all. Now, imagine if we had some universal vaccination for all viruses. We wouldn't be in the situation that we're in. But we don't have that because we have to, even each year, they have to create unique flu vaccines for each unique flu strain. But Paul has a single thing that he will use, one tool, and it is the power of the cross, and he refuses to move off that. It's characteristic to his ministry. It should be characteristic of ours. When people come to us with various sin and strife and challenge issues in their lives, and we face conflict within our own faith community right here at Redeemer Baptist Church, what solution is there? It's not good advice. It's not counseling. It's the cross. The cross is the solution. And we need to refuse to empty the cross of the power that God has given it. So Paul says to them these words: Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. The Corinthians valued both eloquence and this Sophia, this wisdom knowledge. And he says, no, I deliberately stripped myself down. I didn't use the rhetorical training I had as a rabbi. I didn't come to you with fancy formulas and fancy knowledge. Why? Because I didn't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what good news that is? That means when you go to somebody you're trying to share the good news of Jesus with, it doesn't matter how wise or smart you are. It doesn't matter whether or not you've got all the right words. Your right words and your smartness will save no one. The cross of Christ, the good news of what God has done through his son Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that message alone has the power of God to save. Paul goes on to say, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, next week, Pastor Barnum is going to begin to unpack that and help us understand that in all its fullness. But let me just finish with this. Is the cross foolish to you, or is it the power of God? Were you saved, fixed, redeemed, changed, transformed because somebody got all the right words? Or was it because God moved upon you with his Holy Spirit through this good news to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment? He showed you the beauty of what he had done through his son, Jesus Christ. And he revealed to you the depth of your need and the majesty of his love and the power that he wants to bring into your life. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to join Paul in refusing to empty the cross of Christ of its power to save, to heal, to fix it, broken things. There alone is the redemption power that we so desperately need. So let's pray and ask God for that together as we get ready to worship him. Father God, we ask that you would empower us to remember the good news, to refuse to place secondary theological positions into the position of first level theological truths. We ask, God, that you would give us a vision of what unity in the church looks like and a burden for the heinousness and the brokenness of divisions and sinful tribefulness, building our own tribes. Lord, we're asking that you burden our hearts. And we confess to you that we've been part of these things, whether it's just simply a small gossip group or building our identity around certain preferences. And we ask, God, that you would cleanse us of that, as you've reminded us today that we are in one family, bought by the blood of your son, united together, Lord. We ask that you give us a renewed sense of that identity and that purpose. And we know that only comes through your son, Jesus. We pray and ask that anyone that does not yet know these truths in a personal way would today hear this message and be saved by the power of the cross. We ask this all in the name of your son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.